Well, have you ever stood on a mountaintop and taken in the view? I'm sure that many of you have at some point in your lives. It's something that I really enjoy. But if you've ever done this, you'll know that really, if you've been at the very peak, if you've taken in the view from there, well, there's something about it where everything down from that place, well, it's not quite the same. Now, last week, when we were looking at Deuteronomy, no doubt about it, we were at a high point with the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your might. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. And really, it certainly is possible that having been at the peak, the high point, other bits from then on aren't quite as great or at the same level. And that's true in a way. We can't avoid that. Not every verse or every commandment can be the best, the greatest, and the first, and the highest. But that being said, though, I would like to state that what we're looking at today, this passage in the rest of Deuteronomy 6 from verses 10 to 25, it's certainly not, although it's not the highest, it's certainly not the least and lowest either. We're not coming crashing down from the peak and landing with a bump. What's here is still very important, still very relevant and useful. And I say that because this passage we're looking at is one from which Jesus himself did quote when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And in fact, he quoted from this not just once, but twice, this passage, in order to resist the temptations and refute the lies of the devil, as we shall see. But we're taking in quite a few verses today. We're looking at quite a portion of scripture from verse 10 to 25. It's longer than we have been looking at in recent weeks. So to help us this evening, I want to look at it under four main headings to keep it at bite size for us. First, a fundamental to know. Then a tendency to beware. Then an attitude to avoid. And then something for the teenagers. So any teenagers who are watching, you think, well, you might get to a point that you might find particularly relevant later on. So you might be thinking, well, maybe I can switch off for 15 minutes and then listen a bit later on. Or maybe stay switched on for the first bit as well. Anyway, to start with, firstly, a fundamental to know. This passage we have here from verse 10 to 25, it begins by laying down a foundation, an important fundamental for us to know, underlying all other things. It's a fundamental or fundamentals laid out in verses 10 and 11. But also these things are referred to a couple of times later on in the passage as well. So it's so important that we lay this fundamental to begin with. First things first. And the fundamental is about God and his salvation. Let's read what it says in verse 10. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you. What it's telling us here is that when it comes to God and his work of salvation, God first of all lays out and he announces it by means of a promise. God makes a promise about his saving work, about his purpose to save, to deliver. And this is a fundamental which is so important to know and to ground upon. You see, God's work of salvation to save people, it's not just an intention or a wish or a dream or a wish I might do it. It's not just an I dreamed a dream kind of thing. Oh no, it's not like that, it's far different. Nor is God's salvation even a kind of clever task or a good project or a kind of contingency arrangement or a sideline thing which he's kind of been working on and, you know, we might be able to get involved with as well. No, it's not like that either. Rather, we need to grasp that God's saving work, his salvation and his deliverance is something that he has purposed and promised. It's something that God has planned and intended and purposed and announced and made known. He is a God whose purpose and plan is to deliver and save his people. And this is something that he has not only planned and purposed, but he solemnly promised to carry it out, to perform and do it. It's not just like a politician's promise that we all hear, those politicians' promises. No, not just a good intention. This is something absolutely firm and true and reliable. A promise that he will surely perform. Actually, the Lord God not only announces and promises it, he has sworn it on oath that he'll do it. Salvation, the deliverance, is the sworn promise of God. He made an oath. He swore to Abraham that he would most surely perform it. We can read that back in Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18, and in other places. Read it in Genesis. We can read it, this promise, this sworn promise. It's referred to in the Old Testament prophet Micah, the very last verse of Micah's book. It ends in chapter 7:20, reminding the people of this sworn promise of God to save his people. It anchors it. But then it's not just an Old Testament thing, this. This is a New Testament thing. It's fundamental to the saving gospel. Hebrews chapter 6, 13 to 20, it speaks so clearly about this fact. God swore by his own very self, because he can swear by no greater than God. And it's impossible for God to lie. He has absolutely, fundamentally guaranteed to bring about salvation for his people. It's a firm promise. It's so sure and steadfast. It's as firm as the ground you're standing on. In fact, even firmer. There's nothing more sure than that God will bring about his purpose of salvation. It's something he's sworn to do. And he tells it here. He says, this bringing them into the land which he swore, this bringing them into land is part of working out of God's saving purpose. And he carried it out. And he'll go on working it out through the Old Testament times, through King David and the promises there of the Messiah, and of course, in Jesus Christ. And it culminates in Jesus Christ himself, in his resurrection, and bringing all to eternal glory. It's promised, it's going to happen. The fundamental is, this saving purpose is something God has sworn to do. He'll surely bring it about. It's determined and guaranteed, and you can bank on it. But that's only part of this fundamental. Because not only is God sworn and promised to do the work of salvation, but look at what else it says in verse 10. It says he's sworn to bring it to the land. He swore to your fathers. And then it says what? To let you have the chance to buy it or earn it. Or show that you deserve it? No. It says the land that he swore to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. What it's saying here, it's laying out so repeatedly and clearly, is this is all being given to you. It's ready made. It's all pre-prepared and ready and done. And it's all a gift. And it's made ready and provided. It's all there given by grace. God's work of salvation is a work of God's grace. It comes to his people as a gift. By his grace. It's already done and prepared. This great fact that you had the houses that you didn't build, the vineyards you didn't dig. It's mentioned again, the same formula. Joshua repeats it in his address at the end of the book, Joshua 24:13. It's reiterated again back in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 25. It's taken up there as well. And this theme is something underlying. It's fundamentally true. We see it in the Old Testament, but then also in the New Testament. What did Jesus say to his disciples? John 14, verse 2. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you. And when we come to glory, when we arrive, it'll all be done. Ready, prepared. But not by us or our works. It'll be done. But it will be given and provided by God. It is by grace we are saved, says Ephesians 2. Salvation is all a work of God's wonderful giving grace from start to finish. It's something promised, sworn, firm and guaranteed by an oath in his purpose from his firm promise. And then it's provided and it's done all in his grace. In fact, think about it. If salvation was not all by the grace of God, it would not be guaranteed. Because it would depend upon us and we're not so reliable. But it is guaranteed because it's all in his promise and given by his free grace, and he'll deliver it. Now that's a fundamental that we can know and rejoice in, and it mentions it there about God and salvation. But now also we want to note a tendency to beware of. This is something which is not actually about God, but it's something about ourselves. When we're looking at God, it's all good and true and right, but we need also to consider, as it says here, something about ourselves as well. This is found in verses 11 and 12. After it's said about all the good things given by God, which are given you, it says, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Now you see, this is pointing something out which we need to beware of. See, you and I might not readily identify it in ourselves, but it's putting the finger on something that's true of us in our human ways and in our nature. And we do need to take note and beware. It's the tendency to forget the Lord God. And what is perhaps most surprising is that this tendency is not actually mentioned in those that God has done very little for and has not blessed so much. Actually, this tendency to forget God is there even when we've been blessed by God. And this is the key point, really. It's what we need to beware. We can forget the Lord our God. There is a tendency, there's a bias not to remember and not to look up to God. There's a trend downward, there's a falling away naturally in us from remembering the Lord. We tend to forget. But when does that come to us? When we're hard done to? When things are bad and we're in need? No, it says, when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. It's when we got loads and we're full up, when we've got all we need and more besides, that we have a tendency to forget. And you know, the Bible tells us that there's something worse even than our forgetfulness. What is it? It's our full forgetness. That is, when we're blessed and we're full and we have all we need and more besides, when we're enjoying ourselves and at ease, and all is given to us by God, that then, rather than appreciating it and being thankful and closer to God, it actually means we need to tend to forget him. How sad. How tragic. But that's what we're like. And it's true. Look at this country and all the good things and the prosperity that we have and the things that we've enjoyed for the past 75 years since the last war. But what way have we gone? We've gone far from the Lord. People have no desire. We don't seek after him. We've forgotten because of full forgetfulness. That's how sinful and ungrateful we are. That's our bias and tendency. Not just forgetfulness, but full forgetfulness. And the reason why this tendency is so easy, why is it so easy to forget when we're full and we have it good? It's actually further explained in the next verses. In verse 14 it says, do not go after other gods. The reason is because we are idolatrous. We're idolatrous. We make gods for ourselves. And when we have lots of good things and lots of comforts, we tend to worship those things. And they become idols to us, and we make idols, and we praise the things that are made. It's all about what we worship. It's a worship thing, and we worship vain and corruptible things, not the one true God. It's a real temptation, but we're to beware of it. We tend to worship the things made, not our Maker. Jesus quoted this in the wilderness to Satan. Jesus was strong to resist, and he knew this truth. He quoted verse 13 and 14. He says, "Worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. Not the idols. Don't be attracted and deceived by other things, as worshipping things made and not the Maker, the one true God." And if you're not to worship idols, well, absolutely not Satan himself. For the devil is the deception and the deceit behind them all anyway. We need to see this reality, this tendency, full forgetness. It's true. It's a true saying that adversity has slain its thousands, but prosperity has slain its tens of thousands. Let's beware of this. And in our enjoying of good things, our food, our houses, our gadgets, our holidays, and as we come out of lockdown and there's more things that we can do and enjoy, do not forget the Lord. Don't be full forgetsome. So the next point now, that tendency to beware, the next point to see from this passage is an attitude to avoid. This is another thing which it's putting a finger on here as a point to note. And it really is a key point because it's found in the other verse which Jesus himself quoted in order to resist the temptation of Satan. And it's found in verse 16. It says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa." Now this is something worth thinking about and seeking to grasp and understand. What's it getting at? And if we give this some thought, it will be good for us. It's clear that the Lord Jesus himself had given this a lot of thought, and he'd grasped and he'd understood it, because he uses this verse very effectively against what was actually a very devious satanic ploy. It says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." What does this mean? What's it getting at? What's the sin here? What's the wrongful attitude to avoid? But it helps us to get it because it gives us an example, a case study to consider. It says, "As you tested him at Massa." Now it's referring to an incident which happened back in Exodus chapter 17. After they'd been delivered from Egypt marvelously, the Israelites, through the Red Sea, and there the Israelites were on their way through the desert to Sinai. Now going through the desert, of course, if you're going through a desert, you need to be sensible. You need to be ready and prepared. You need to make sure that you've stocked up and you carry sufficient water and supplies. And the people had already stopped at places where there was a ready water supply. They'd stopped at an oasis with palm trees at Elim. So there were places where they could stock up and carry on. And even they could even perhaps run a supply chain back to and from those places till they got water to the next water source if needs be. But in Exodus 17, the people got upset at the place that they camped. It was Rephidim. And Rephidim, well, it wasn't quite so well equipped and convenient a campsite as Elim was. The facilities were not so great. They needed to rely on their own stock. And there was no sweet shop with dates on the palm trees. There was no free drinks at the clubhouse. There were no shady picnic areas. There was no camp swimming pool. Rephidim was not like Elim. So the people complained about this to Moses. "Why are there no free drinks at the clubhouse? We don't want to have to rely on the old stocks or ration it. We want it all freely available here, and we want it now." But you see, in this demand for free water, the people were not just complaining to Moses at a human level, because actually, as you read the account in Exodus 17, we'll see that in complaining to Moses, you'll see, in complaining to Moses, who was God's appointed prophet and leader, they were actually complaining about all that the Lord God was doing in bringing them through the wilderness, leading them by Moses to that place. In their complaint about the water, the free drinks, the water situation, they were actually questioning and doubting and demanding from God. Because it says clearly, Exodus 17 verse 7, that in this incident, they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That was an element, it was a fact, it was the motive in their complaint. So what was their attitude? What was wrong here? What they were effectively doing was they were making their preference, their demand about a convenient water supply as a test to whether God was with them or not. They made this thing their criteria. They held it up as their own particular demand and test. They said, "We have no easy water here, so is the Lord among us or not? Is God really for us if we can't have the water just as we like it? We don't like this. And we won't be sure God is with us if we don't get the water right here and now." And effectively, they issued Moses and the Lord God with an ultimatum. They said, "We will follow, we'll be faithful and believe if we have this, or if God does that, or if it's like such and such. And if it's not, just as we wish it, we'll conclude this is not for us, that God is not with us, and nor is he really with you either, Moses, because it's not passing our test, it's not fitting our criteria." Now, okay, we might say, well, that was their attitude then at Massa, and it was wrong. We read that. But notice in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, it states it again to the people 40 years later. Because this same attitude could rise up again in them again in the future. Different in different circumstances, but the principle, the attitude would be the same. They might themselves invent some criteria, some preference, and effectively say, "Lord, if you don't give us this, or if you don't do this, or if it's not like such and such, then we will not believe you, will not follow or trust you." You see, Satan very cleverly and deviously quoted Psalm 91 to Jesus. He quoted that psalm to Jesus saying, "God will protect you with his angels, so why not throw yourself off the top of the temple, and not even your foot will be broken on the stone pavement?" Jesus said no. That is effectively issuing God with my own ultimatum, my own criteria. It's telling God what he must do to test God if he's with me or not. So no, I will not put him to the test. And as Deuteronomy here takes that Exodus principle and reapplies it and reminds them of it here, and so did Jesus himself, as an attitude to avoid, so we also, as people today, we need in our lives, we need to reapply it as well. You see, in our own situations, we find, don't we? We find sometimes people who once maybe professed faith in Christ, but then after a while, they were all enthusiastic, but after a while, if things are not just as they want, or if a particular prayer isn't answered just as they wish, they give up following him. Because God hasn't passed their particular criteria and test or demand. Or maybe people have some criteria or ultimatum about church and church life. If it's not just as they want it, they'll leave the church saying, "Oh, God is not among them lot, because it's just not the way I want or prefer in this little criteria." No, don't put God to the test like that. Don't say, "I'll believe in God," or "I'll be faithful if," and then fill in the blank with your little test, your little pet ultimatum. It's an attitude that's easily slipped into, and it's more prevalent and more common than we might care to admit. So how do we avoid that attitude? How do we not test God? Well, rather than questioning God and complaining and testing him with ultimatums, we should, in verse 17 it says, faithfully keep his commandments, follow him in faith, trusting him, whether it's completely convenient to you instantly at that point or not. And remember, as we do so, that trusting him and faithfully following his way is the way ultimately to the promised land, verse 18 and 19. The victory is with the Lord, and he will bring you through because he has promised to, it says in verse 19. You must remember the first point, that fundamental, basically, it's saying about God and salvation. He's promised, he's sworn to do it. He's sworn to save you, and it's all in his grace, and it's from him. And he's faithful, he won't fail you. Though things may not seem easy and plain sailing at the moment as you go, he will bring you through in the end. So you hold on to the fundamentals of God and salvation. Hold on to the firm hope of the gospel. Trust him. It will help us avoid the attitude of issuing God with ultimatums, testing him wrongly, and so dropping out, as it were, and falling into this wrongful attitude and falling to temptation. Well, that's the tendency to beware, the attitude to avoid. And now, something for the teenagers. This we find in the final section, verses 20 to 25. Why do I say particularly for the teenagers? Well, let's have a look and see what it says, why this is so. It says in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Now here I think we have a picture painted of a pretty typical teenager scenario. How do you read this? Do you imagine this, like say a teenage son or daughter going up to a father and saying all politely, excuse me father, I'm really interested to know this. Would you be so kind as to inform me about the meaning of the testimonies and statutes of the Lord? Really, I do appreciate all those commandments and I would like to know more, father. Is that the picture painted here? Very polite, genteel and well-mannered question from a teenage son or daughter. I don't quite read it that way. No. I think the scenario here, is more like a child who's grown up in a home which follows the Lord and has gone along with it, and they know a lot of the Bible and what it says. But then as they grow up, in their teenage years, they begin to feel more independent and they look at the world around and they realize, you know, that all this way that they've been brought up and following God, well, it's a bit different and it's challenging and they start to feel a bit of resentment and they start straining at the leash. And the teenager goes up to the parent and says, you what? Hey, come on, Dad. What's the meaning of all this? All these rules and these commands, eh? And all this talk about God and following his way. What are you imposing your religion on me, eh, Dad, for? Why bother with it all? You know, why get hung up about all this God stuff? What's the big deal? What's the point, Dad? Can't we all just chill? Yeah. I think that's the kind of picture being painted here in verse 20 with this question. Any older teenagers, you'll know this is the kind of question you've asked. This is a teenager issue. Well, how do we handle this? How do we answer it for the teenager? What's the meaning and the point? Well, it says, when he asks you the question, what's the meaning? What's the point of all this God stuff, Dad? Verse 21. Then you shall say to your son. These are the lines on which you're to answer. The principles, the reasons why, in verse 21 to 25. Firstly, we were slaves, it says, verse 21. Talk about slavery. Talk about the oppression of this world and the slavery of sin. Make it clear that on our own, without the Lord, we are slaves. We are captive to the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not a good life without God. Make that clear. Bring in examples, tangible examples, to show how that is the case. People are oppressed by the things of this world and the cares of this world. Let the teenager son or daughter know that. Secondly, talk about redemption. Talk about how the Lord God has redeemed and saved you. Not how you did it yourself, because you've got no power to do that on your own. But despite your weakness, God came to save, it says, verse 21. He came to deliver you. This is what the teenager needs to hear. Thirdly, talk about God's power, his awesomeness, how God alone has the conquering power over sin and the devil, that he alone can deal with the great arrogance, the injustice, and the problems of the world and the tyrants of this world, like the pharaohs of the day. And say, look to God for that, and he will deal with it, that his kingdom and power is greater, verse 22. Talk about how you have seen and witnessed in your own life, in the history of your life, various places and situations in the world that you know and you can see where God has power and he's brought down false governments and false causes and false politicians and false ways, because God's way alone and God's power stands firm. Let the teenager realize and think on that power of God. Fourthly, talk about how in saving you, the Lord has brought you into a better place. Our life now is far to be preferred. That you would not exchange your new life, your believing life, for the old one. You wouldn't go back at all. That following God's way has been beneficial to you. Say how you have found in your life it's truly been the best thing to do, and God has proved himself to you time and again, verse 23 to 24, that his way is truly best. It's the better way, and God wants the best for us. He is a good God, and you can enjoy true life only through him. Tell your teenager that. Fifthly, talk about how God has always kept his promises. He is faithful and true to his word. He never goes back on it, and you can rely on him. His word is clear and sure. It's plain. You can bank on it. You can't trust or rely on people or politics or money. They let you down. But you can rely, verse 23, on the promise and the purpose of God. Teenager needs to know that. Something firm and sure to stand on in a world of uncertainty. And sixthly and lastly, tell them that this is what is truly, following the Lord is what is truly good and right. All teenagers want to have the right ideas. We all want to think we're right. We don't want to be fools. We don't want to be shamed. Well, say this is the way of righteousness. It's not foolish. It comes from God. God alone can make you righteous. This alone stands up against all shame. You can't do it by any other philosophy or any other ideology or any other way of life. Verse 25. Others have pretended values and things that they stand for, but in the end, only what is according to God's way will stand and prove right. All other ways are ways of shame, and you'll regret them. Following God's ways, you won't regret. They're truly good and right. As Jesus said in the Beatitudes that you've been thinking about this past month or so, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you find that in the Lord God. The teenager needs to know that, the clear voice that you're only righteous as you look to God. And you find it and see it best of all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the lines along which to answer. They're there in verses 21 to 25. So teenagers, do you know those things? That's the meaning. That's the point. That is the point. Why should we bother do it and not chill? Why should we not forget about it? Because without these things of the Lord God, without these ways, commands, and his truth, you're lost. Truly. There's no meaning to life without them, without God and his ways. No hope. But you need to know his power to save. Do you? Do you know his power? Have you asked him to save you? So that's the conclusion here. And the points from what we have. It's a fundamental to know. That's God's sworn promise, his purpose to save. All through the grace of Jesus. Then the tendency to beware. That's our full forgetfulness. The attitude to avoid. Don't put God to the test. Your own little ultimatum. And teenagers, what's the point? We're lost, except for his great power to save through Jesus, and no other way is right. So, all of us, when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Amen.